The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning. We are on page 898 in the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. If you currently don't own a Bible and would like to take one home, please feel free to do so as a gift from Park Church. Today's scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that this is his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. In particular, to those who are newer to Park Church, again, I want to say welcome to you. We gather every Sunday like this to worship Jesus together, to grow together as disciples of Jesus, to learn what it means to trust in him, to experience his love, his presence, to walk with him in our daily life, but also learn what it means to follow him, his way of life in this world. And so if you're looking for more opportunities or ways to get involved in our community, if you're newer here, we'd love to get to know you immediately after the service. We have a short meeting in the back corner of the room. There's a sign that says new here. We take about 10 minutes to get to know you a little bit, share with you a little bit about what we're doing in the city, and help you find some other ways to get involved. We are in the middle of a series through a letter from a man named Paul, who is a follower of Jesus in the first century, to a church in a city called Corinth, which is in kind of the southern tip of Greece. And throughout this letter, Paul is really talking about what it looks like for a church that in a lot of ways was a mess in so many different areas, what it looks like for them to begin to view their lives in the light of the resurrection. We are right now in our kind of church calendar in the middle of a season called Eastertide, which just means the 50 days following Easter as we await this Pentecost Sunday, which happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And so we say sometimes on Easter Sunday, and other times we say, he is risen. And what do we say? He is risen indeed. Okay, so Paul's the one who coined that in chapter 15 of this letter. And what he's doing all throughout the letter is saying, if he's risen indeed, it means something about everything. If Christ is indeed risen from the dead, if he rose again on the third day, if that story is true, that reality that Christ is the risen Lord means something about every single area of your life, including your marriage, your body, your singleness, and every situation that you face in this world. And so what he's going to be doing in this part of this letter, really what he's doing throughout the whole letter, is trying to help a church that looked a lot like its city begin to think about their whole life in view of the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ is risen, it changes the way you think about things. And then what he's going to do in this part of the letter is talk about the way it changes the way you view your experience as an unmarried person in the world. How should an unmarried person think about their life in view of the resurrection of Jesus? And what he says is incredibly profound. If you were paying attention to the letter, there's a lot of like really confusing things. They're like, he said what, and what was that, and what did that mean? And then all of a sudden it says like a husband should be thinking about how to please his wife. And you're like, I heard that. Come on, husband, did you hear that? You know, like a couple lines were like that. You know, like that, that made a little bit of sense, but a lot of it's confusing. So what we need to do this morning is we need to sort through what Paul's saying. What he's saying here is so profound for every single person in the room. He's speaking directly to the experience of unmarried people, but what he says, the truths he's going to unpack, are relevant for every single person in this room in ways that can be really life-transforming if we can believe them in our heart and live in light of them. So we're going to take a moment and pray that the Holy Spirit would work among us this morning, and then we'll work through this passage together. As we pray, this morning we take time before our services on Sunday morning. You're always welcome to join us at 8:15 to 8:45 on Sunday mornings. We just take time to worship together for a moment, to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, God, is there something you want to do? And this theme that was happening as we were all kind of listening for a little while, a bunch of people had this sense of just this call to stillness, like this kind of Psalm 46, be still and know that I am the Lord. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And other people hearing this phrase, the kind of how God speaks in the still, small voice. And so what I want to do before we dive in is actually just give us a moment to take a deep breath and to still ourselves before the presence of God and to be reminded that he's with us. And so I encourage you to just take a moment, close your eyes maybe, put your feet on the ground, feel your feet on the ground, take a deep breath and calm your heart before the presence of God. Jesus, in the stillness, would you remind us right now that you are with us? Father, in the stillness, would you remind us right now of your love for us? Holy Spirit, in the stillness of this moment and throughout this morning, would you continue to speak to us and help us to receive from you whatever it is you want to speak into our heart through your word and through our time together this morning. We need you for all things. We need you this morning. Thank you for being with us. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Paul's going to be talking about this idea of singleness, and he's speaking it into a culture that had varying ideas of what unmarried life was like. There were a lot of customs and traditions in the Roman Empire with Greek influence and Greek history that were shaping the Corinthian people. There are sort of Jewish influences that had shaped the church. There are different ideas about how the nature of Christ, his death and resurrection, affected these things. And the church was working through a lot of different ideas about what unmarried life is like. Is it valuable? Is it not valuable? How should we think about our sexuality in the light of these things? And that what they were beginning to believe is a lot of kind of distorted ideas that had made their way in. And it made me think as I'm approaching this passage for our church, or what are the ideas about unmarried life, about singleness, that kind of creep into our culture, it creep into our own experience as the body of Christ here in Denver. And I think there are a lot of different ideas that creep in, but there's kind of two prevailing notions, one that you feel broadly out in culture, another that comes from other places in our culture and the church. And the first is this, this idea that marriage is an undesirable restriction on life. It's one of the ideas that exists in our culture. In our culture, increasingly, marriage is seen as something to delay or even avoid altogether, as an older institution that lays all these undesirable restrictions on your life. If the core aim of a human being is to sort of follow your heart, chase your dreams, pursue your interests, do what you want to do, then a commitment to another person and some sort of commitment to fidelity or faithfulness to that other person is going to lead to undue restrictions, and so you should avoid that. Maybe play the field, maybe kind of like live and chase your dreams, maybe kind of like connect to a number of different people, be kind of involved in serial dating relationships, whatever the case may be, but getting kind of like locked down in a marriage, the old kind of like ball and chain idea. Like marriage is a restrictive force that you should at a minimum delay and maybe avoid altogether. You see this in kind of the stats since the 1960s. Every decade, the kind of average age where people get married goes later and later and later for a number of different reasons. Those aren't all bad. There's nothing and no inherent like value statement I'm making. It's just an interesting observation. It's one of the cultural currents that's out there. It's a messaging that exists in the waters that we swim in. On the other side of the equation, there's this other kind of messaging that kind of makes its way through, in particular, conservative communities and churches, and it's this idea that marriage is the source, ultimate source of fulfillment. That until you're married, there's an incompleteness. Until you're married, you'll never have this real sense of fulfillment or joy or satisfaction, leading many people to believe that singleness is a problem that needs to be fixed, and marriage is the solution to that problem. These aren't true. These are actually really damaging and really destructive ideas, but they make our way into our culture. And to sit in a space in Denver, Colorado, in a church context, those messages are going to be kind of like making their way into our community in ways that, eventually settle in and give kind of these narratives that we begin to believe. And so on the one hand, you might have people that feel, you know, these kind of words over people in the midst of singleness, like, oh, don't worry, it'll happen for you eventually. Like as if like this is this inevitable destination of your life that's going to happen and you should expect it to happen. That's not a helpful thing to say. Or these other ideas of like in the midst of your singleness, just kind of like chase your hobbies and your interests and pursue your life and chase your dreams. And kind of like this idea that I don't need to be married to find joy and happiness. What I need to find joy and happiness is to kind of like experience everything I can out of life. And chase all these dreams, all these hobbies, all these interests, and we get this sort of like extended adolescence where we continue to take kind of the adversity to or this kind of disposition against commitment and responsibility, and we justify maybe a pursuit of selfish desires or self-centered pursuits in a way that somehow kind of like makes its way into the church community. These things permeate our society, permeate our culture in a lot of ways, and they create a lot of anxiety for people. A lot of anxiety, a lot of kind of like spinning our wheels chasing things. Either we're spinning our wheels chasing marriage or spinning our wheels chasing satisfaction in our kind of like own self-centered pursuits. And Paul doesn't want us to settle into either of those narratives. He has a way different way of thinking about the situation that you're in. He has a way more profound, way more ultimate, way more satisfying way to think about it. And that's what he's going to walk through in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. And I'm going to walk through it in the Bible, but I just want to kind of help you know where we're going here. What Paul wants us to do in this passage is he wants us to look at marriage and singleness through the lens of Christ and his kingdom, through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus. He wants us to see these things differently than the world sees them. He also wants us to see that both married life and single life have particular values and particular limitations that are real. He wants us to be honest about that. And ultimately, he wants us to find that our joy and our fulfillment only come when we focus on living for Christ in his kingdom. It's the only place where true joy, true satisfaction, true sense of purpose come from. And so we're going to walk through the passage, kind of walking through those ideas. As we dive in, though, again, open up your Bible. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to see a couple really important things right at the beginning that kind of frame everything we're going to talk about. Paul is immediately going to introduce the kind of topic that we're going to talk about, and then he's going to give a quick and really important caveat to everything he's about to say, and we need to see it to make sense of everything that's going on in this passage. Verse 25, he says this, "Now concerning the betrothed," we don't use that word that often in our culture. The betrothed, if you have an NIV, it says, "Now concerning the virgins," talking about kind of single unmarried people. The topic that he's addressing here, he's in the middle of a correspondence with the Corinthian church, and they're asking a lot of questions. One of the questions and one of the issues they were struggling with was people that were in the midst of a relationship that in kind of early first century Jewish culture and first century Roman culture is this idea of betrothal. Betrothal is not the same as our kind of current modern understanding of engagement, but it's similar. In betrothal, a man and a woman, sometimes often kind of under the arrangement of their parents, would enter into a formal sort of contracted relationship in anticipation of their marriage, where they would have a formal relationship, where they are committed to one another, they're beginning to share goods, they're beginning to lay a foundation for their life together, but they're not yet married and won't be married until their marriage ceremony and the consummation of their marriage. And so there's a real formal relationship between betrothed people that often would last about a year in Jewish communities, where they would be in this relationship and they'd be building kind of a foundation for their life together. And then they would have a marriage ceremony. They would enter into that covenant together. Then they would consummate that covenant with sexual relations after the marriage ceremony. And so what they're talking about in particular, what Paul's going to address in particular, is people that are in this betrothed state. Now, he's talking about that directly. Hey, how should we think about betrothal? The section we looked at last week is kind of talking about how do we think about marriage and sexuality within marriage? How do you think about divorce? How do you think about different things? And Paul's saying, hey, whatever state you're in, just be there. Find joy there. Find life there. Find satisfaction there. He's not saying that we never change the station we're in, but he's teaching us to find joy where we are. And so the anticipated question is, well, what about for those who are betrothed? What should they do? Now, he's going to unpack it specifically at that community, which doesn't, again, one-to-one translate to many people in this room. But he's going to unpack it in a way that has relevance for people in singleness, in marriage, people who have been divorced, people who are widowed, in all different stations and situations in life. But that's what he's going to talk about, is essentially this experience for the unmarried and the question about whether or not they should pursue marriage. And he says this. So he says, now concerning the betrothed. And then he immediately brings in a caveat. And I want you to see it. Verse 5. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. This is one of those times where it's kind of confusing. We say, this is the word of the Lord. And we all say, thanks be to God. And Paul's like, well, hold on. It is the word of the Lord in the sense that it's inspired and it's in your Bible. But Paul, as the inspired, apostle, is saying, this isn't a command from God. This is kind of like my thoughts about the issue. And I'm a trustworthy person. I've been given mercy from the Lord. I've been following him. I walk in his ways. But there's no clear command here. I have an opinion and a perspective that I think is valuable and helpful. And so we are entering into a space that we would just call kind of pastoral wisdom from the apostle Paul. This is wisdom. It's advice. There's no command. There are really important foundational truths that he's going to appeal to, but there's no command here. He's talking about his judgment based on a number of factors. He's going to unpack those throughout this chapter. But it brings us into a space that we're actually really familiar with as people, but it's sometimes uncomfortable. I want you to think about maybe if you've moved to Denver from some other place, at some point in your life, you're trying to decide, should I move to Denver or should I not move to Denver? Should I move away from the place I grew up or should I not? And you maybe sought advice from people, sought counsel. Your parents had opinions, your friends had opinions, you had feelings, you had people that had left had feelings, you have a friend that already lived in Denver that had an opinion. They brought you here and they took you to Little Man Ice Cream and they took you to Linger and they took you to the parks and they took you to the mountains and you're like, oh, everybody else's opinion faded away. I'm like, I need to be in Denver. That's what we do to people when we bring them here. We just have this little rotation. We take people through, like, take them to these restaurants, these bars, these ice cream places, and then the mountains, and they're going to feel God calling them to Denver, Colorado. It works every time. Worked for me. And so, you know, you're weighing these advisors. You're weighing their advice. You're processing it. And you have this list of pros and cons. Some people see all the pros over here, and some people see pros over here, and they see the cons. And you're stuck kind of trying to sort through. I've been given a lot of perspective and a lot of wisdom from people that I trust and people that love me and care about me. And I have to make a decision. Is there a right or a wrong in that decision? Not necessarily. It's something you have to feel led into as you weigh the advice that's been given to you. These things exist when we think about relationships, when we think about jobs, when we think about where to move, to buy a house, to not buy a house. But we sit in these situations where we seek advice, advice is given, and we're in a position to have to weigh it and make a decision. And what Paul's saying is, I have no command for you. I have some advice, my judgment, as one who's trustworthy because of the mercies of God. And so he's going to offer some thoughts. Now, as he offers thoughts, he's giving us some truths and some principles that are profound, profound. But the outcome and what you need to do with those and what decisions you should make about your life and how to handle the relationships you're in and the season of life you're in and your station and your situation, whatever it might be, you're in a position to have to make an opinion and make a judgment about what God is calling you into. Some of us hate that. I know we're in that situation where we're like, I just need somebody to tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And often there are times where we're not given clear commands. We are, as culpable people that have real agency, have to weigh these things and weigh the ideas and the thoughts and the values we have and make a decision about our life. So Paul makes this caveat at the beginning. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. You need that to kind of color everything we're about to read. You'll see phrases like this pop up. I think, or you have not sinned if you do this, or if you do this, you have not sinned, or this is my judgment, or here's my thought, or I would like to spare you from this, or here's what I think about this. It's kind of, some commentators say it, Paul is working really hard to be very careful to not kind of make people feel obligated to do anything about what he's saying specifically or to follow his particular advice. So it's an important caveat. And then I want us to see something else right here in verse 26. He says, now I think, this is my opinion, that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I'd like to spare you of that. Now, there's a lot of I think, and but if you do this, it's not wrong. If you do this, it's not wrong. Like, whatever way, it's not wrong. I just, like, have a sense of things, and all of it is in this, in view of the present distress. Paul's going to talk about some other reasons for his advice here, but this is a really important one. Something is happening in Corinth that is uniquely challenging. There's a uniquely challenging situation in Corinth. And so when Paul's giving his advice to a particular people in a particular city, what he says is, hey, I have no command from the Lord about this, but as I look at what's happening in Corinth right now and the challenges, maybe it's the persecution, maybe it's a kind of suffering, maybe it's could be a number of issues. It's not clear what's happening in Corinth in that time, but we knew there was a time and a season where the persecution against the church was growing, where there's hardships and difficulties of a number of different kinds that people are facing. And it seems like Paul's saying, at a minimum, one of the factors as you're weighing this is just like, practically, given what we're facing right now, man, like jumping into marriage, I wouldn't do that quickly without thinking about what that's going to mean given the present distress. Now, does that present distress one-to-one like relate to us in any particular way? Not necessarily. But it's important to know, like in your own life, there are sometimes circumstances and situations that you just need to be honest about, given where I'm at, given what's going on in my life, given what's going on for my family, given what's happening here. And that's where the pastoral advice just needs to weigh, as you weigh these ideas and thoughts, like you have to weigh extenuating circumstances that might be true and might affect the way you think about the decisions you make, not only about marriage or about a relationship, but any number of things. And so Paul's going to kind of apply this idea or bring this factor in. Hey, there's a particularly distressful situation that you're facing that's affecting the way he's giving this advice. Again, he's going to talk about the value of singleness, period, that transcends any particular situation, any particular distress, but the advice he's giving and the kind of force of the advice he's giving is at a minimum in light of some present situation that they're facing. And so as he kind of unpacks that reality, he begins to kind of sort through and kind of back up a little bit and give some really important truths that help all of us think about our life, our situation, and how to think about it in light of the resurrection. So here's the next thing I want us to see. Number one, learn to view your situation in life through the lens of the new creation. Learn to view your situation in life. He's going to apply this more broadly than singleness and marriage and betrothal. He's going to back up and make it a broader kind of like offering of a way to view life. But view it through the lens of the new creation. Another way to say it is view your temporary situation through an eternal lens. We need to learn to view our temporary situation through an eternal lens or through the lens of eternity. Look at what he says right here in the passage. He says, this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. Now this phrase is a more unique phrase. He talked about a moment ago, given the present distress. Like there's a unique particular kind of distress and crisis that's happening in Corinth. And now he says, okay, the appointed time. This phrase is almost always referring to the return of Christ. In Christian theology, we understand that when Christ came, he came to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. He showed us what the kingdom looks like through his life. As people came to him, they experienced reconciliation with God, transformation, hope, healing, forgiveness, grace, welcome into a new family. And then Christ laid down his life on the cross, atoning for our sin, and he rose again on the third day. And the way the New Testament conceives of the resurrection of Jesus, it's the beginning of everything being made new. It's the beginning of the new creation. That the hope was when this Christ comes, this Son of God comes and brings salvation to the world, that he's going to be bringing a whole new creation, a whole new kingdom. When Jesus rose from the dead, the way that the New Testament authors talk about it, this is the beginning of the new creation, where this world with all of its futility, all of its suffering, all of its corruption, all of its darkness, all of its death, that something was planted in the world that was bringing new life. But what they understood is that new life, this new creation would be consummated or come to its final fulfillment when Christ would come again at some point in the future. And the church saw itself as sitting between these two realities, the resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the new creation, and the day when Christ comes again and makes all things new, where sin, sorrow, sadness, death are no more, where life, joy, love with God, with his people forever is where we're headed. And they saw themselves standing in this tension. And what Paul says is the time where Christ will come again, it's close. It's close. And you're like, whoa, it's been like 2,000 years. Like, how close is close? This is what the church has been believing for centuries, for millennia. And it's this idea of the imminence of Christ's return, that he could return at any point in time. There's nothing that we're still waiting for. There's nothing that like needs to happen. There's a mission the church has been given to make disciples of all nations. There's the patience of God not wanting any to perish. And there's the promise that he could come again at any point in time. And what Paul's saying is the time is coming where all of creation is headed. It's coming. And in light of that, I want you to start thinking about your current temporary situation in light of the fact that Christ will come again at any moment. The time is short. And I want you to understand what it means to live in light of that future reality. So he says this, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they are not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now what Paul's saying is like, he's not saying, hey, if you're married, like pretend like you're not married. Like dissolve your marriage or just like be married, but kind of like pretend like it doesn't matter. He's not saying that. He talks in so many different places about the value of marriage, the importance of loving your spouse and laying down your life for them and serving them with the life you've been given. He talks about the value of goods in this world, the value of your thoughtfulness about your job, about your vocation, about your possessions, about your wealth, about the way you engage in the world around us. He talks about the value of those things. But what he's saying is, given that Christ is about to come again and make all things new, all the things we tend to stress about are so subordinate. Like, Christ is coming again. All things will be made new. Joy forever. Rest and goodness with God and with his people. New creation. It's all coming. So, like, whether or not you're married is, like, way down here on the kind of importance factor. Doesn't mean it's not important. But relative to where the world's headed, this is not the determining factor of the value or the purpose or the meaning of your life. Whether you have this goods, these goods, or this house or that house, or whether you're married or not married, or whether your job is this or your job is that, or whether you're in the midst of this really difficult situation or this really beautiful situation, all of these things, though they matter and though God meets us in really meaningful ways in the midst of all of them, they're all passing away. The world is headed somewhere, and begin to get your eyes and your mind set on that reality, and these other things find their proper place. They become less consuming. They become less derailing. They become less of an idol. They become less of the kind of like an anxious, kind of like stressful experience when you begin to view your life in the light of the coming of Christ in his kingdom. This reality brings us into something that I think is so profound. And when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the last few weeks when we talked about marriage and singleness and sexuality. We talked about marriage is this good gift of God that's designed to be a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And sexuality, or and kind of sexual intercourse, is a gift of God to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. But we talked about this, that marriage and sex are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. They are temporary metaphors that are designed to show us something of God's character and his relationship with his people. It's this word temporary that I want to focus on. It is a temporary metaphor. Jesus taught when the kingdom comes, we will not be getting married or given in marriage. Marriage as an institution will fade from the scene in terms of its significance and its necessity in the new creation. It will have served its purpose and it will fade away. Now, for some people, that's a really devastating reality on two fronts. For the single person that's like desperate to get married, for that single person that's working really hard to like live a chaste life, trying to follow Jesus, and they're like, I just want to get married and just want to have this experience of marriage. Like, the idea of that not being a reality in the new creation could be disappointing. Or somebody that marriage is everything to me, my marriage and my family, it's like what I live for, and it's what I'm building my life all around, and it's my source of identity and value and my source of happiness. Like, the idea of it being a temporary institution that fades away when Christ comes again can be hard. Hard to think about. But that's when our view of Christ's kingdom becomes so small. Like, when Christ comes again, the experience of joy, the experience of love, the experience of companionship, the experience of closeness and intimacy, the experience of pleasure, the experience of friendship, happiness, come to its full fruition, its full fulfillment. It's what all of these other things are pointing us towards. And what Paul is saying is that the time where these shadowy things that give us a taste of where the world's headed, the time is coming when the shadow will fade away and give way to the substance of what everything's headed to. This is the way Jonathan Edwards spoke about this kind of a reality in one of his sermons several hundred years ago. He said this, work with me on the kind of old people, like ancient terminology here. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. And the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. So to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends, they are but shadows, but the enjoyments of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? It's so rich. I know it's dense, but it's so rich. He's saying what this whole world is headed to is joy in Christ. And what God in his goodness offers us in this created world is experiences of tastes of his joy, like gifts that flow from the giver. Friendship is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Job is a gift. Culture is a gift. Food is a gift. Possessions or home, these are gifts. They're not the giver. And to spend our life stressed about what my job is, what my marital status is, what my situation in life is, what my degree of wealth is, the status of my career, the next stage of my kind of development, the next experience, the next vacation, the next trip. What Edwards is saying and what Paul's saying is these are all pointed to the enjoyment of God. And to live our life learning to feel that and to trace our eyes up the beam of light, to look at the sun, to kind of learn to kind of take these drinks from the stream and realize these streams are coming from the fountain. And to learn to drink deeply of the fountain and anticipate the day when we will have this presence of God in our midst. Like, this is where the world's headed. What Paul's saying, if that's real, which he believes it is, it means something about your marital status. It means your marital status is of secondary concern compared to the enjoyment of God. And the hope and the joy and the pleasure that you can have in him. It's a profound, profound statement. What Paul is saying, and this is his own experience, is in this life, yes, marriage is a gift. He has one of the most beautiful expositions on the beauty and the goodness and the power of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He's pro-marriage. But he's also personally chosen to forego marriage, to live his life in single-minded devotion to Christ and his mission. And in his mind, he's not missing out. You say, well, he was never married. Well, in his mind, he understood what marriage was for. He saw marriage as a stream or a beam of sun or a stream that came from a fountain. And he's like, I can drink from the fountain. A married person can also drink from the fountain. Did you know that even in marriage, if marriage is seen in your own mind as a source of true happiness and fulfillment, your fundamental and ultimate source of companionship or intimacy, you will be perpetually disappointed in your marriage. You will be asking your marriage to give you what marriage cannot give you. If singleness is not a problem, singleness is not a problem that needs to be fixed, and marriage is not a solution to your problems. And every married person said, amen. The longing for joy and satisfaction is a human experience. It is in us to start comparing ourselves to other people and thinking, I imagine that if I change my situation, then I'd have satisfaction. Do you know some of the most heartbreaking things we kind of work through with people in our community? Is struggles in marriage, really painful experiences in the midst of marriage. If you're not satisfied in Christ in the midst of your singleness, you're not going to be satisfied in the midst of marriage because marriage doesn't satisfy. It doesn't. And when you try to squeeze out of your marriage ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, when you try to kind of like think of marriage as an ultimate source of goodness versus a stream or a gift from a giver, you'll begin to ask your marriage to give what marriages can't give, and you'll find yourself perpetually disappointed, frustrated, angry, demanding, entitled. Instead of finding joy in Christ and finding the freedom in your relationship with Christ to give of yourself into this imperfect relationship with another imperfect person just like you. Paul's pushing us to the more ultimate source here, and I think it's profound. It's profound. When we can get our minds and hearts around that, everything else begins to situate. Second thing to see is to embrace the reality that both married life and single life have values and limitations in our world. They both have values and limitations. What Paul's going to highlight here is the value of singleness, and I think it's really important. He says this, I want you to know, or I want you to be free from anxieties. And when you read anxieties, read kind of like concerns or things that are occupying your mind. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious or concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Worldly, don't read worldly as evil, like in some kind of Christian circles, every time we say worldly, it equals like bad or evil. He's saying the things of this world. The married person has a freedom to have a single-minded devotion to the Lord, the unmarried man. The married man has now these divided kind of affections. You have additional responsibilities on life that occupy the mind and the heart and the concerns. You're thinking about your family, your spouse, your wife, your kids. And his interests, it says, are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious for the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What Paul's wanting is he's wanting you to learn to drink deeply from the fountain. But he's saying in the midst of the current like world kind of experience we have on earth, that when you get married, there's additional commitments and responsibilities that are now yours as a married person. They can be really beautiful, they can be really good, but they're also limiting factors. I think of my life as this sort of like pie of time and energy. I've got a pie like of time and energy. And there are things that I give my life to. And when you get married, that's just going to take a big piece of the pie of your life to give energy to the cultivation of that particular relationship. That can be beautiful and good. Paul's not saying anything negative about that reality. But it's real that now my days when I got married are now have a really important responsibility to care for and to seek the joy of my wife. It's a part of what being married is. Now, a good portion of my life is seeking to lay down my life for the joy of my wife. If you're married, when you got married, that became a priority for you, a non-negotiable priority. My job and my role as a pastor is subordinate to my responsibility as a husband and as a father. A lot of other people could be a pastor of Park Church. Not a lot of other people are my wife's husband and my kid's dad. So when I get married and I have kids, now this pie of my life gets up. When I wake up in the morning, I don't wake up in the morning to this like, you know, this nice, serene, you know, mindfulness music and have a cup of coffee. It's a baby's foot in my face, right? It's another kid that's awake, another person that's there, and like it's real. It's beautiful, and I love it. I'm grateful. I'm so grateful. Doesn't fundamentally satisfy. This too will fade. This season of life will fade. Those realities and those struggles and those joys will fade. I'm grateful. But my day, I wake up, I get going with my kids and my family, I come to work, I do my job, I go home, I've got kids, I've got family, put the dishes together, helping kids with homework, staying up. Wednesday night, it was like 12:30 at night, I'm like helping on a research paper on avalanches. You know, like, so I had other things to do. I didn't even do my job faithfully. I like failed at a project I had due on Thursday because I was working with one of my kids on a research paper. Like, this is my life. I got to bed at about 1 o'clock and I woke up to a baby's foot in my face again. I like rinse and repeat every day. And I love it. But it means something about my days. It's real. It's real. And Paul's saying, hey, I see married people. That's real. I'm saying there's another way to do it. That's good. There's nothing wrong with it. God will call some people into that. But to say that you want to forego that kind of like slicing of the pie of your life, to be more open, to say, God, how do I give myself in devotion to you and your purposes in my life and have some freedom to think well about that? Paul's advocating for that as a good option. And in his mind, a preferable option, especially given their current distress that they were facing in their world. It's profound. Singleness has incredible value. It has incredible power and goodness. And so Paul's calling them to think about and consider the option in the midst of the unmarried life that you can be free from being occupied with family responsibilities, but then also free to pursue Christ and give yourself to his mission in the world. That's important because I think one of the main motivations that we see culturally for people to avoid or refrain from marriage is not to have a single-minded devotion to Jesus and to his kingdom purposes. It's more to have like a permission to kind of do whatever you want to do. That's not the case for everybody. But I think there's a mindset issue here when we think about what Paul's talking about in singleness. You could have a sort of self-focused singleness where you're chasing kind of whatever you want to do, your dreams, ambitions, and interests in ways that do not give concern to the presence of other people or to Christ's purpose for your life. That doesn't mean that pursuing a hobby or going on a vacation or working on your career or having fun with friends is wrong. It does not mean that. In fact, in the midst of singleness, cultivating healthy relationships and engaging in this world and the freedom you have to do things is one of the beautiful parts of singleness. There's nothing inherently wrong with that reality. But to see kind of a refraining from marriage as a permission to kind of just do whatever you want to do without respect to how your life and the gift that God has given you as a human being to bless other people. Like, you have inherent dignity as a human being. You have an offering that God has given you to offer to the world around you. You have an offering that God has given you as you go to your workplace to do the skills and the services and provide care and goods for the world and to work towards the common good. That's a good part of who you are. You have relationships within the body of Christ and with neighbors and with friends and with family. These are good things. We're not called to a self-focused singleness, but nor are we called to a marriage-focused singleness. Like, you can also be in the midst of singleness where the main thing that's on your mind in the midst of singleness is the desire to be married. It's not a bad desire. Paul affirms it as a good desire. But when it is your kind of like governing, consuming desire, you miss the opportunity you have right now, the dignity that you have right now, the value that you have right now, the goodness that you bring to the world right now. If you are not married, you are not in preparation zone. You're not just like waiting to get your life tidied up and fixed up or put together enough before you finally get to that more meaningful season. This moment has profound value for the world, for the church, for the neighborhood. God is for you now. God is with you now. God wants to use you now in really unique and profound and beautiful ways. To learn to love that. To learn to love that, even while holding the desire, whether you have a desire for marriage or not, but learn to love the moment that God has put you in right now as a good giver who's with you. So we don't want a self-focused singleness nor a marriage-focused singleness. What Paul's advocating for is a Christ-focused singleness. He's saying there's joy here. This is what he chose, and the ripples of his life have changed the world. He says, I have value. I have the mind of Christ. I have joy in Christ. I found peace with Christ. He's given himself to it. And the rest of the chapter, he really unpacks in a really kind of specific way to their situation. And it's not even worth getting into all the details, even if we had the time right now. But this reality that there's still this freedom to be honest about what you want and to pursue it. There's nothing wrong with saying, I want to be married and pursuing marriage. He says, that's good. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm not in this season of my life or not sure that I will ever be interested in being married. I feel like God's called me to this season of life and I have a lot of joy and purpose here. Paul's like, that's even better. It's even better. He says, this is a good way to live when you live for Christ and for his kingdom. So you can be honest about your desires, but seek fulfillment in Christ and faithfulness to his mission right where you are. I just want to speak pastorally. Our church is maybe like half married. Half of our church is married, half isn't. That is an incredible asset to the body of Christ. Who you are. Not saying, again, that kind of idea like, hey, singleness is a gift. I know that's like Paul said it. I don't want to make fun of it. I know that doesn't land well on everybody. But you, as a created human, you are a gift to the world right now. You're created in the image of God right now. You're created with dignity and value and the ability to contribute to what God's doing in the world right now. And it is a joy and it is a gift for the body of Christ for your presence to be here. Learning to own that and to receive that and to step into that with a sense of dignity, with a sense of like identity from God sung over you of your value, your worth, your significance to him. Jesus, the most joyful man who ever lived, who faced incredible suffering, did so as a single man. Paul, Mary Magdalene, others in the Bible that are lifted up as these like icons of faithfulness and devotion to Christ, did so in the midst of their station in life, their situation in life with joy, and they've left ripples of significance and meaning and transformation in this world. My prayer for us is that we learn to seek Christ first, to seek his kingdom first, to seek his glory first, to live for him like we say, I am not my own, I belong to you. Here's my life, take it. Use it. I'm here. I'm available. I'm available as I go to my work tomorrow to love and serve and do the things that God's called me to do in my vocation. I'm available in my relationships. I'm available after the service. I'm available, you know, in my evenings. I'm available here. God, here I am. How do you want to use my life for your glory? When you do that, And when you prioritize the presence of Christ in your life and live for the purposes of Christ in every area of your life, there is a kind of joy, a kind of meaning, a kind of significance that leaves ripples for the world. Paul is advocating for you to see that, whether you're single or married, and to find joy in Christ ultimately. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you even now. Would you pour out your Spirit on us? Would you pour out your Spirit on this community? Would you help this community to know your love, your nearness, your care, but also help us to step into the goodness of who you've called us to be right now? That we find joy in you right now. That we'd see opportunity to live for you, to magnify you right now. And so, Jesus, would you help us to seek you first, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting that you will give us everything we need for life and for joy. Thank you for your faithful love to all of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And we're going to celebrate communion. I want to invite the communion service to make their way forward. As we do, I want to remind you of what we do with communion. This is for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. To come forward, we take bread and we take a cup of wine and we remember that the body of Christ was broken for you and the blood of Christ was shed for you right now. These are a demonstration of God's love for you, that he sees you, he cares about you, and he loves you right now. That the deepest longings we experience, the deepest cravings we have are ultimately for Christ. And as we celebrate communion, may even the tangible, tactile experience of this bread and this cup remind you that it is Christ who satisfies. Now, this is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, again, we're glad you're here. Our hope for you is that you would turn to Jesus and find joy in him. But we also know that you can be working through a number of questions in your own story. So if there's any way we can walk with you through that, we would love to. Just grab any of our team, or you can come up for prayer after the service. We'd love to talk with you about where you're at and how to walk with you through the questions that you have. For all of us, would you stand together with me? We're going to read this prayer that prepare hearts for communion. Would you read this with me? Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we're a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. For those in Christ, come, eat and drink, and remember God's steadfast love for you.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.